Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Feast of Trumpets. I was, as Rick was playing the shofar, I felt something stirring within me. I thought, if he plays that for another 5 seconds, I might just have to get up and march. There's just something about the sound of that instrument that gets the adrenal glands working. Let's turn over to an important prophecy in the Old Testament, Daniel 9. We'll talk about that for a little bit. Very important prophecy, and it impinges, it has implications about the ministry of Jesus Christ and about the interpretation of prophecy as well. This is a prophecy that was given to Daniel by Gabriel, the angel, and because of, we know that the beginning point of this prophecy was 457 B.C. Now, that's an important date. You might want to write that down, 457 B.C. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Gabriel, the angel, says to Daniel in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy, obviously talking about Jesus Christ. And Gabriel, the angel, is going to drive a stake in the ground, or a stake in time. In verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so that's 69 weeks. And the starting point for that prophecy is 457 B.C. And when Gabriel is talking about a week, he's talking about a week of 7 years. So 69 times 7, 483 years from 457 B.C. until 27 A.D. when the Messiah did come and began his ministry. If you come up with 26 A.D., if you do the math, remember, there's no year zero. When we constructed our chronology, we didn't use the system of whole numbers and we didn't put the year zero in there. So you have to add a year. And apparently Christ began his ministry in 27 A.D. Continuing in verse 27, it says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And remember, a week is 7 years. Seven, that's that many, right? So, 7 years in this prophecy. So Christ was going to have a 7-year ministry, and in the middle of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now it's the prophecy becomes confused. It's difficult to discern where the prophecy is talking about the Messiah and where the prophecy is talking about the man of sin. But the book that was published in 1972, The Resurrection Was Not on Sunday, has this to say about Daniel's prophecy. It's significant that in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, Jesus was to be cut off in the midst of the week. So whereas he was predicted to have a 7-year ministry, he only really had a 3.5-year ministry, and he was cut off in the middle of the week. While the prophecy has the application of a day for a year, so that the 70th week became a literal 7 years, Christ being cut off after a 3.5-year ministry as he was, yet it is significant that he was also cut off in the middle of a literal week. So there's a dual meaning in the prophecy. Christ was, as we know, he was killed on a Wednesday, not on a Friday. Wednesday is the middle day of the week, so he was killed in the middle of a literal week, and his ministry was ended after a three and a half years of a 7-year ministry. So let's turn to our next scripture, which is in Luke 4. This is where Christ is beginning his ministry. And this passage of scripture indicates that Christ's ministry of 7 years is not a continuous span of 7 years, but it's cut in half, and he completed a portion, only a portion, of his ministry at his first coming. So we're in Luke 4 and verse 16. It says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." So there's a website that I like because it talks about reasons to believe in God and reasons to believe in a creator. But the guy has an entire page, several pages, to discuss what he calls Christianity that's off the track, or that's just a little weird or odd. I forget what term he uses. And one of the groups that he describes as being off base are people who keep the Sabbath. So I guess he'd have to include Jesus Christ and the apostles in that group. They're just a little weird because they keep the Sabbath day. Otherwise, it's a pretty good website. So Christ came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So perhaps that was a coincidence, or perhaps God had orchestrated that, because Christ apparently intended to read that passage of Scripture out of Isaiah on that day. When he opened up the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind." Now, if you're a Bible scholar, you might want to do some research into why Christ said recovering of sight to the blind, because that's not from the prophecy that he was reading. That's actually from Isaiah 42, whereas Christ was reading in Isaiah 61. So he added that in there. He added the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, maybe it was a surprise to everybody in the room, because at that point, he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and he sat down. Now, the tradition in the synagogue at the time was, when you read the Scriptures, you stood up and read the Scriptures. And when you sat down and spoke, you were teaching. So Christ intended to sit down and teach the people. After he sat down, he began to say unto them, "This day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And he said, "He had anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek." Anointed. That he was saying to them, "I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But the rest of the Scripture, which he did not quote, the rest of the Scriptures beginning in Isaiah 61, so let's turn over there. The rest of the Scripture which he did not quote was not going to be fulfilled for some time to come. So let's turn over to Isaiah 61 and find out what Christ did not say on that day. Probably could have been this day, Feast of Trumpets, 27 AD. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And we'll see here that this verse, at least in the Bible that we have, does not say anything about the blind. Christ either ad-libbed, or perhaps if somebody has a copy of the Septuagint, perhaps he was reading from the Septuagint. Perhaps the Septuagint says it. I don't know. It's an interesting point to research, and I haven't done that. But Isaiah 61, verse 1, here's what Christ was quoting. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek." In other words, I am the Messiah. And then he said, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your ear. And he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's where he closed the book. And this is what he did not read at that time. This is what he was not going to fulfill in the first 3.5 years of his ministry. He did not read to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He did not read to comfort all that mourn. That was not his purpose then. He did not read to appoint unto them to mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He did not read that. Nor did he read that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Those are the things that Christ did not read at that time, because he was not going to fulfill those Scriptures in the first portion, the first 3.5 years of his ministry. Remember, he was going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, but he was cut off after 3.5 years. So on this Feast of Trumpets, what is this now, 2010, I would like to explore how Christ will complete his 7-year ministry and fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 9 and verse 27. So what is there left for Christ to do? Why will he do these things? Who will be affected by his later ministry? And when will it be completed? Well, the when is pretty easy. I don't have any scriptures to tell you this, but it's obvious to us all. I think it's intuitively clear to us that Christ will complete this part of his ministry at his second coming, beginning with the Day of Trumpets, or perhaps in advance of the Day of Trumpets when some of the plagues are poured out on mankind. It's at the end time that Christ will fulfill, will complete his ministry. What will he do in completing that final 3.5 years of his confirmation of the covenant? Well, the first thing that Christ did not read when he stood up to read the book of Isaiah was he did not read to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Let's turn over to Luke 21, because Christ's agenda when he returns does include vengeance. Luke 21, verse 20. Christ is giving the disciples a warning. Luke 21:20, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, surrounded by all kinds of armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And if you're not in Jerusalem, don't go there, he says. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Beware, do not go into Jerusalem when the armies are surrounding it. He says, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. So the first part of the prophecy that Christ did not read was about vengeance. And vengeance is, you know, this is a day of joy, the Feast of Trumpets. Why do we have to talk about vengeance? Why is vengeance necessary? Well, vengeance is necessary for the sake of justice. Tremendous evil has been done, will be done on the earth, and God just cannot let that go. For the sake of justice, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 32. For the sake of justice, God must exact vengeance against those who are evil. Deuteronomy 32, verse 41. God says, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh. And that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries, and we will be merciful to his land and to his people. So, vengeance is not our prerogative. It is God's prerogative alone. This is brought out in Psalm 94. Let's turn over to Psalm 94 very quickly. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. So vengeance is God's prerogative, not man's. And he repeats, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show yourself. Lift up yourself, you judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? So God gives people a long time to repent. He's merciful for a long time in the hopes that people will repent. But finally, if they don't repent, he has to act. How long shall they utter and speak hard things on the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay widows and the stranger and murder the fatherless. God cannot let that go. Sooner or later, he has to punish. If God remains silent forever, the wicked would be self-justified. In verse 7 it says, they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall God of Jacob regard it. Understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? God knows. He sees. He understands what's going on. He's just being patient. He will one day exact vengeance. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastises the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. And in verse 21, they gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and he shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yes, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So God does have to, at some point in time in history, God does have to exact vengeance for the sins of mankind, for the sins against his people. And there is a long list of parties on whom vengeance will be exacted. So the next question is, who are the recipients of this vengeance? Well, first of all, let's turn over to Numbers. Here's one group of people, one tribe, that has always had an attitude of antipathy toward God's people, toward Israel, dating back to the strife and the conflict between two brothers, Jacob and Esau, who was also known as Edom. Numbers 20, verse 18. This is when Israel has moved out of Egypt. The Exodus is underway. Israel is trying to move up to the promised land that would later become Israel, to take possession of the land that God has promised to them. And they have to go through Edom. They have to go through that southern part of the Negev desert where Esau and his people had lived for centuries. So Numbers 20 and verse 18, Edom said to him, that is to Israel, "You shall not pass by me, lest I come out against you with the sword." And the children of Israel said to Edom, "We will go through the highway. And if, you know, we're not going to raise any dust, we're not going to make any noise, you'll hardly know that we're there. If our cattle drink any water, then we'll pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." And Edom said, "You shall not go through." And Edom came out against Israel, against him, it says, with much people and with a strong hand. And later, just let me read to you Psalm 137. David, remembering this, says, Psalm 137, verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it,'" that is, destroy it, "'raise it even to the foundation.'" So whenever Israel had a setback, whenever Israel was in trouble, Edom was rejoicing. In Ezekiel 25, let's turn over there quickly. Edom never dealt fairly, never dealt squarely, never had any compassion, never had any empathy for Israel. Ezekiel 25 and verse 12, God predicts what will happen to Edom because Edom took vengeance. "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I also will stretch out my hand upon Edom and cut off man and beast from it. And I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God." Indeed, the entire book of Obadiah is about the fate of Edom. But in Joel, in 3:19, it says, "Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." Let me read you Isaiah 31, one more prophecy about Edom. "Come near, you nations, to hear and hearken," Isaiah 34, verse 1. "Hearken, you people, let the earth hear, and all that is there in the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies." So obviously this is an end time prophecy. When God has a confrontation with all the armies that have gathered at Megiddo and come down to Jerusalem. "He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them up to the slaughter. The slain also shall be cast out, and their stench shall come out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." Obviously an end time event. "And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea," in Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat and the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra, a city of Edom, a great slaughter in the land of Idumea of Edom. So it seems that God's vengeance is exacted first on Edom at the return of Jesus Christ, and that he deals with the other nations afterwards. And here's why I say that. Turn over to Isaiah 63. The title in my computer Bible says, God's vengeance upon the nations. But let's, when the nations at Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ comes to fight all the nations who have gathered at Megiddo, when they first see Christ, let's see what they notice about him. Isaiah 63, verse 1, the nations at Jerusalem, all the armies that are engaged, going to engage with Jesus Christ, they say, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are you red in your apparel? The nations say to Christ, why are your garments red? Why are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treads the wine fat? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all my raiment with blood. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation to me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So when the armies of the nations at Jerusalem see and engage in battle with Jesus Christ, he has already come from Edom. He went to Edom first. He came back from Edom to Jerusalem with garments stained red from the blood of the vengeance that he exacted. So it seems that Edom is first on the list on the day of vengeance. But there are others too. Turn over to Revelation 14. Here's a second group who reap the fury and the vengeance of God at his return. Revelation 14, verse 9, talks about the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast or his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So Christ will be there as those who have accepted the mark of the beast are punished for doing so. Revelation 16:2, the first angel went, poured out his vial on the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Obviously, this happens before the actual return of Jesus Christ, but it is part of the days of vengeance. Vengeance will be exacted on those who are guilty of the blood of the saints. Let's go to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial on the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial into the sea, and it became the blood of a dead man. And every living soul in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel say, you are righteous, O God, which are and wast and shall be, because you have judged thus. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. So another group who are worthy of the vengeance of God are those who have persecuted and killed the prophets and the saints. But God doesn't forget Babylon, the system that runs this world. Revelation 16:19, the great city Babylon was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And in Revelation 18:6 it says, reward her, that is Babylon, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to the works in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. And finally, the last group that I want to talk about is the fallen apostate church. It's worthy of the vengeance of God at His return. Revelation 17, verse 15. And He said to me, the waters which you saw are the whore, where the whore sits are people and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw upon the beast shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So God even uses the nations to correct and to punish and to take vengeance on that great religious system that has caused so much persecution and so much error. Well, that was an unpleasant thing to consider, the vengeance that God will exact on His enemies at His return. But after that, Christ did not read the passage where it said that He would comfort all that mourn. Well, what He's talking about is those who mourn for their own sins and for the sins of the nation and the condition of the world, those who mourn for the ignorance which besets the world. I was thinking quite a lot the past couple weeks about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and how mankind doesn't see God. We have brilliant scientists who believe that the universe is a complete accident. I went back to Genesis and I read about how Adam and Eve were given revelation. God told them things they needed to know that if they learned by experience, the experience would kill them. He didn't want that to happen, so He gave them revelation. But today in our world, our scientific method is flawed because it eliminates, it excludes revelation from God. You cannot let revelation from God into our body of knowledge according to the scientific method. The scientific method is flawed for that reason. And if you go back to Genesis, you read that God told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of this tree. If you do, you will die. But Eve saw that the tree was good for food. And at that point, observation trumped revelation. And I think that's profound. And we've gone that way ever since. We now ignore revelation from God. We depend solely on observation. We have partaken for 6,000 years of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we need to mourn about that. Mankind has excluded revelation from God from His body of knowledge. Well, Christ said when He came back, He would comfort all that mourn, all that recognize the sins and the error and the ignorance and the stupidity that has made man go down this path that we have chosen. Matthew 5, verse 4, familiar scripture, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christ promised that in the Beatitudes, and that's going to be something that He does at His second coming. Matthew 5, verse 4. But let's turn back to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 talks about those who mourn for Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, verse 10. Rejoice you with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. In verse 13, God says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb. For the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants, and His indignation again toward His enemies. So now we see the contrast between those who receive vengeance on one hand and those who receive God's comfort on the other hand. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. But those who mourn for Jerusalem will be comforted, in contrast to those who cheered her downfall. And we can take comfort, even in deep distress, that God treasures us and does not forget us. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God would ever have a tattoo? I thought, no, God wouldn't put marks on himself. But let's turn over to Isaiah 49. And he's speaking figuratively and anthropomorphically. But let's understand how God regards and thinks about his people. So the question is, does God have a tattoo? He says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Have you ever felt in your life in a period of trial and a tough time that God had forsaken you and that God was not comforting you? Well, God says, "Can a woman forget her suckling child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" God says, he's comparing himself to a woman who has an infant. He said, could she forget? Could she not have compassion on her own child? He said, well, I guess it's possible they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Listen to this and remember this when you are down. He says, "Behold, I have graven you, your name, on the palms of my hands." God, if you're in trouble, if you're in distress, God looks at the palms of his hands and he sees your name there. He remembers. "Behold, I have graven you with the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God does not forget. He does not dismiss your trouble, your trials. God is there to comfort you. Your names are engraved on the palm of God's hands. And Christ has compassion on his people. But in the first part of his ministry, before he had completed that 3.5 years of ministry, before he had lived in the flesh for 33.5 years, perhaps he was not equipped to fulfill this portion of his ministry. Let's turn over to Hebrews. Do you think that Christ learned anything about human life by living in the flesh for 33.5 years? Hebrews 2, verse 18. Says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to comfort those that are tempted." So perhaps there were things that in the first part of his ministry, Christ couldn't understand fully, not having experienced them as we do. Perhaps Christ could not help and comfort us until he had suffered. This verse implies that it is so. It says, He is able to comfort those that are tempted because he himself was also tempted. So he could not complete this objective in the first part of his ministry, in the first part of in the part of the prophecy that he did not read. And further it says, of those who are mourning, to give them beauty for ashes. Let's turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Still talking in the concept, in the context of Christ comforting, giving comfort those who mourn. It says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wildernesses like Eden." So this is a war zone that he's come back to see. And it says he's going to comfort all her waste places. So it obviously is talking about rebuilding and beautifying, making the wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. "Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgments to rest for a light for the people." So to give them beauty for ashes, that's the context of what we're talking about. Psalm 149, verse 4, just jot that down. "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." It says he's going to give them the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And this seems to me to be referring to fasting. Mourning involves fasting, of course. Ashes and garments of mourning, sackcloth, are symbols of mourning and fasting. And I believe that this promise of comfort is to those who fast in the way prescribed by Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, another familiar scripture, is not, this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you should bring the poor that are cast out to your own house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your heart shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your reward. So the purpose of this mourning and this fasting is to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to deal bread to the hungry, that you bring the poor that are cast out of your own house, to mourn for the condition of the world and to fast on its behalf. These are the people that God intends to give comfort to at his second coming. Well, further, he went on to say that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And I puzzled about this. Why would God call the people that he's going to comfort, the people that he's going to use to help restore the world, why would he refer to them as trees of righteousness? What does it mean to be a tree of righteousness? So I began to think about how God has used trees as examples in Scripture. And I thought about Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in the dream he dreamed of a very great tree. And Daniel told him that he was that tree. God took an interest in Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him several warnings. He sent him revelation. He gave him dreams. He sent a man to him to interpret the dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, the ruler of Babylon, and Babylon had conquered, the Western world, the known world at the time, and Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of it all. In Daniel 2, Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar about the dream that he had when he dreamed that he was a tree, or he dreamed about a very great tree. And, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given unto your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. So you are this head of gold. So this is when Daniel was interpreting the dream about the image that he saw with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the thighs of brass and the feet of iron and clay. So Daniel tells to Nebuchadnezzar that God has given him this kingdom. And in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is explaining the second dream when he dreamed about a great tree. Daniel 4, verse 10. Nebuchadnezzar is describing the dream to Daniel. He says, "Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the middle of the earth. The height of it was very great, and the tree grew, and it was strong. And the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight to the ends of all the earth." So this tree could be seen anywhere on earth. "The leaves were fair, and the fruit was much, and in it was meat for all the beasts of the field, had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelled in the boughs, and all flesh was fed of it." So God had given Nebuchadnezzar this kingdom. God had apparently endowed Nebuchadnezzar with the ability to be a source of stability and providence for all the nations, for the benefit of all the nations. The emphasis was not on authority or government, but on support. It was visible in all the earth. This tree was a support institution. It was an example. It could be seen throughout the earth. It was an example of stability and of strength and of beauty. It was a beautiful tree. It provided food. It provided shelter. It provided protection for all the nations of the earth. And God had given Nebuchadnezzar the ability to be that source of stability and to provide for the people of the earth. So God says that he will make of his people trees of righteousness for the benefit of the nations. And God many, many times refers to the righteous as trees. Let's turn over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, and doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And here it is, verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So God says that the righteous shall be like a tree planted near water where it can thrive. It will bring forth fruit. It will be fruitful. And whatever it does, it's going to be, have success. So trees produce fruit. Trees are very, very productive organisms. And God has made trees to be examples of Christians and Christian life. Christ made examples of trees. And like, let's turn to Matthew 7. Christ talked about Christians as trees and the kind of fruit that they would bring forth. Matthew 7 and verse 17 says, so that every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Just another scripture to write down. There's Christ comparing the righteous to a tree that brings forth good fruit. Psalm 92, verse 12. It says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Again, comparing Christians to trees planted in the courts of God. And they shall bring forth fruit in old age, and they shall be fat and flourishing. So God intends for Christians to produce fruit, to produce good fruit, and even in old age. And a lot of us are well into old age now, and God still expects us to be able to bring forth good fruit in old age, to be fat and flourishing. But he uses the example here of the palm tree. And I've been struck by the example of the palm tree, so I did a little research on palm trees. I have this for you from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia about the palm tree, which in Hebrew is the word Tamar. It says, the palm tree of Scripture is the stately, beautiful date palm. Coconut palms don't grow in the Near East. So when you see a palm tree in the Near East, it's a date palm, probably not a coconut palm. The long, slim trunk is 80 to 100 feet in height, crowned with long, compound leaves, and it's almost as familiar to northern people through pictures as it is to the people of Mediterranean lands where it grows. The trees are long-lived. Normally, they live 100 to 150 years. An extremely long taproot enables them to flourish even in the middle of the desert. So that's what God likens a Christian to, a tree planted by a river with a really long taproot that can go down to that river and be nourished. Even if it's living in the desert, that taproot will sustain it, indicating that Christians have the ability to flourish even under difficult circumstances. The name Tamar was a favorite one for girls who it was hoped would display the grace and beauty of the palm tree. Now this is interesting because we talked about trees producing fruit. The date palm is one of the most useful imaginable trees, every part of it being employed by man. The fruit itself is a staple food in the Middle East, particularly because the dates can be preserved for long periods. The article goes on to say, from the spathe surrounding the flowers, a syrupy liquid is obtained which is called honey. And it is this, rather than bee honey, that the Bible often refers to. Now, I said from the spathe surrounding the flowers, you want to know what this is. I mean, if you're out in the desert and somebody says, I want you to go over there to the spathe of those trees and bring back some honey. You want to know what the spathe is, don't you? You want to bring back the honey. So I had to look it up to find out what a spathe was. And here's the definition of a spathe. Just so when you see a date palm, you'll know which part of it is the spathe. The spathe is a conspicuous bract surrounding or subtending a spadix or other inflorescence. There you have it. So if I send you out to get honey, don't come back empty-handed, okay? It says this honey is fermented to make palm wine. Some authorities think this is the strong drink of the Bible. Herodotus says that the palm produces bread, wine, honey, and the Arabs say that it has as many uses as the days of the year. Other products are sugar, oil, resin, tannin, and dye stuff. The strong fibers of the leaves provide thread for sewing, and the leaves themselves are used in innumerable ways for roofs, fences, baskets, and so forth. Even the seeds are used as necklaces or ground into fodder for cattle. So God intends for Christians to produce fruit that will support mankind. We have been called to a life of service after the return of Jesus Christ. And He is going to make us trees of righteousness, and that involves support, nourishment, service to mankind. Further, the article says, palms are also mentioned in connection with religious settings and activities. In the Old Testament, the fronds were used at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the palm fronds that they used to make sukkah. It says, this is very interesting. It says that the palm trees were carved in relief on doors and walls of Solomon's temple and of Ezekiel's visionary temple. So, after the return of Jesus Christ, the nations will need examples to follow, visible on all the earth, just like that tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. They will need shelter. They will need stability. They will need food. The trees of righteousness are the symbols the tree of life and eternal life. Remember, it says that the walls of Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's visionary temple were adorned with carvings of palm trees. Well, seven times in the scripture describing Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple, cherubim are carved in artwork depicting palm trees. And in one of the temples, there was an alternating theme of a palm tree and a cherub, palm tree and a cherub. What does that remind you of? Trees and cherubs? Isn't it kind of like the cherubs that were put outside the Garden of Eden to guard the tree of life so that mankind couldn't get to it and couldn't take prematurely of the tree of life? So I believe that the tree of life was perhaps a palm tree, because in all the temples that you read about, the palm trees are surrounded by cherubs. So perhaps the palm tree is the tree of life. All this will be done that God might be glorified. Another aspect of Christ's second phase of His ministry that He did not complete in His first 3.5 years. All this will be done so that God will be glorified. God will receive glory for the righteous judgments and retribution on the wicked. Men will respect His power. Some men respect only strength. Another reason for violence and vengeance against them. They do not respect mercy. They do not respect compassion. They can only be brought to their senses by violence. But He will be glorified for His compassion and comfort, and He will receive gratitude of the nations for providing trees of righteousness to support the nations. The Psalms, many of the Psalms are millennial Psalms, and they talk about the attitude of mankind toward God after the return of Jesus Christ. And when you read many of the Psalms, you realize that in this day and this time, the Scripture cannot be fulfilled. It's only after Christ returns and completes the second part of His ministry that Scriptures like Psalm 29, let's turn over there. It's only after the return of Jesus Christ that mankind as a whole will praise God in the manner that the Psalms describe. Psalm 29, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. The mighty don't do that now. They glorify themselves. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voices of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also to skip like a calf. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve and discovers the forest. And in His temple does everyone speak of His glory. The Lord sits upon the flood. Yes, the Lord sits king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. And all men must eventually give honor to and praise God. Psalm 50, verse 22, just jot it down. I'll read it for you. Psalm 50, verse 22. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me. And to him that orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. God is going to be praised for the wonderful things that he is about to bring about for man. Psalm 86 and verse 8 says, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto your works. Scientists just can't get that through their heads today. God says in Romans 1st chapter, verses 18 to 20-something, he says they ought to know. They've been shown God, but they can't see him. But all men eventually will need to praise God for his wonderful works, his works of creation. O Lord, neither are there any works like unto your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And it's only after the return of Jesus Christ, after he has done his last 3.5 years of ministry, that all the earth will praise and worship God. Psalm 96, verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, not just his servants, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. You know, if you try that in some nations today, you'll be arrested and perhaps killed if you try to declare the glory of the God of Israel. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. That's not going to happen until Jesus Christ has returned. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigns, and that the word also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, and let the sea roar, and the fullness of it. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. The glory of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns and has finished his work, the glory of God will be seen by all the nations. Psalm 102, verse 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. And finally, Isaiah 40. I try to listen to the Messiah at this time of year. And the first 10 or 15 minutes of the Messiah are this sermon. And one of my favorite pieces is the first chorus in the Messiah and the glory of the Lord. It's Isaiah 40, verse 5. It talks about when Jesus Christ returns. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So, brethren, Jesus Christ is going to return on the day that this day foreshadows to complete his ministry and to fulfill the last week, the last 3.5 years of his week, to fulfill the 70 weeks prophecy. He will exact vengeance on his enemies. He will comfort all those who have mourned and who have fasted for the condition of this world. He will make his people trees of righteousness to support and to nourish the earth. And in doing all this, he will give respect and honor to his name and to the name of the Father.